This morning's reading is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, what shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise, he is your God, and performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your fathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Amen.
Thank you, Elizabeth. Do keep that passage open. We're actually going to be doing an overview this morning of chapters 10 and 11. How bad do you have to be before God rejects you? That's a crucial question, isn't it? Not least because if God rejects us, we're lost for all eternity. Who will God accept? Well, let me put you out of your misery right away. God will accept anyone who comes to him trusting in Jesus. Anyone who asks for forgiveness and believes that Jesus died to pay for all their sin, God will accept anyone who comes to him on those terms. And they will be saved for all eternity. Tragically, those who reject Christ, God will also reject for all eternity. Let me tell you about Mike Meller. Mike was my pastor in the late 80s. He's the one who first got me preaching. However, Mike messed up his life big time. When he was in his 30s, about 10 years before I knew him, he was a professional musician and a journalist working in Bournemouth. He had it all. Two well-paid jobs. He had a beautiful wife, herself a professional singer. He had three lovely daughters at this stage. And instead of thanking God for all his blessings, instead of enjoying the relationships God had given him, Mike became a drunk. It's almost impressive that he managed to function well in two professions whilst drinking so heavily. He was a bit like Oliver Reed. However, there's no doubt Mike was ruining his life. His employers were getting fed up of him. His wife was tired of him. His children didn't know him. But worst of all, God was angry with him. Mike was a rebel against God. And he was heading for hell. And then, one day, a Christian joined Mike's office. And this Christian began to leave Christian books and leaflets on Mike's desk. Let me say in passing, all of you who are in secular employment have been put there by God. You're there to represent Jesus in your workplace. We can't all be evangelists with a capital E, but we can all speak a word here and there. And Mike Meller had a colleague who befriended him and started to tell him about Jesus. To cut a very long story short, one day this Christian friend rather deviously asked Mike to edit a Christian piece he'd written. The piece concluded, with, if my memory serves me correctly, with a cartoon of a man missing a plane or a bus, I can't remember. The point was, Jesus is coming back. And one day, it would be too late to get right with him. And God used that cartoon, and Mike Meller bowed before Jesus Christ, repented of his sins, trusted in Christ, and amazingly, he was healed of his alcoholism overnight. Mike can even take a glass of wine socially without feeling the need to get drunk. And he's just concluded 25 years of Christian ministry. I saw him last week at a conference. There is no one so wretched that God cannot save them. God is the God of second chances. And that's what Deuteronomy 10 and 11 are about. Remember the context. Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon as the people stand on the brink of entering the promised land. 40 years earlier, the people suffered a crisis of faith, and they failed to believe God's promise. They failed to believe that God would give them possession of the promised land. And as a result, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. But God is the God of second chances. So now, here they are again, this time about to take God at his word, about to enter the land. However, their spiritual maturity is not yet complete. And Moses reminds them how God did a wonderful thing for them. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and he made a covenant with them, an agreement that they would be his people, he would be their God. All they had to do was obey. And what did they do? They made a golden calf and worshipped it. They resorted to idolatry. What a disaster. However, when Moses prayed, God gave them another chance. They weren't destroyed. They weren't rejected. Israel is like an adulteress at this point. God is her husband. God is her lover. And she gives herself to another. And maybe that's you today. You've been unfaithful to God. Well, if that's you, don't stay in fear and condemnation. Repent. Say sorry. Get right with God. Put your trust in Christ. He has paid for all your sin. Receive forgiveness. And live from now on for Christ. So, a second chance. Got four headings. The covenant is remade. God looks at the heart. God disciplines his people. And God cares for the land. Firstly then, the covenant is remade. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. God could have said, too late. You've blown it. I've had enough of you. But what does God say? Verse 1. Make some more stone tablets, Moses. The first one's got smashed as a sign of God's anger. Come back to the mountain. Come back to Mount Horeb, where I first gave you the law. There's a song I like by a Christian singer called Andre Crouch. It's called Take Me Back. And the words go, take me back. Take me back, dear Lord, to the place where I first received you. God does this physically with Moses. He takes him back up the mountain. It's a strong statement that he's giving his people a completely fresh start. Some of us need that. Some of us need to get back spiritually to the place where we first received Christ. That place of humility, of repentance, of simple trust, before we complicated everything with our own foolishness. Moses is called back. And God commands him, verse 1, to make a wooden chest, which is the Ark of the Covenant, a very elaborate box in which to keep the Ten Commandments. And this box would symbolize the presence of God. The people were to go forward with the presence of God in their midst. And that's what we need to do. God, of course, is always present. He's everywhere. But when we rebel against him, we forget his presence. If we were really aware of his presence, we couldn't be unkind or immoral or dishonest, or anxious. We need an awareness of God's presence. In the Welsh Revival of 1904, men fell down in the street and repented of their sins. They were aware of the presence of a holy God. Pray for such an awareness. So God rewrites the Ten Commandments in verse 4. And the people continue their pilgrimage in verse 6. That's a picture for us. What do we sing in Wales? Although I heard it in South Africa yesterday afternoon in the Lions match against South Africa, that famous victory. I heard it sung. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. The New Testament likens the Israelites' journey through the wilderness to our journey through life. Heaven is our promised land. And we get there obeying God's word, aware of his presence. Aaron dies. His son succeeds him. And verse 8, the tribe of Levi is set aside to be the priests and ministers for the people. And as a result, verse 9, they have no share in the inheritance of the land. God is their inheritance. And churches have taken this verse very seriously. And they've made a decision. Our minister doesn't need his own house. He doesn't need much money. God is his inheritance. I don't know any ministers who got ordained for the money. None of them are that stupid. None of my friends are in it for the money. However, the application of this verse is not that churches are meant to keep the minister poor. And Christchurch doesn't keep me poor. But the application of this verse is to all New Testament Christians. in the New Testament, we're all priests and ministers. We're all Levites. Therefore, we must all make God our inheritance and not store up treasure on earth. If God has given you a well-paid job, he expects great generosity from you, because heaven is your inheritance. We're not to live for career and possessions. We're to live for Christ. God renews the covenant, verse 10. Moses stays 40 days in communion with God on the mountain. And verse 10, the Lord listened to him. Notice that. He answered Moses' prayer. He didn't destroy the people. How's your prayer life? If you don't talk to your wife, your marriage will suffer. If you don't talk to God, your relationship with him will suffer. And you won't grow as a Christian. So get up early. Make prayer a priority. Use a prayer diary. Make a list. Then you will find you have the power to live for Christ. Without prayer, you will not succeed. You will fall at the first hurdle. So, God renews the covenant, and he commands Moses to lead the people to the promised land. For us, of course, Jesus renews the covenant. We're like the Israelites. We're idolatrous. We worship other things in the place of God. And Jesus renews the covenant. In the Last Supper, he says in the Lord's Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus' blood, symbolized by the wine in communion, seals the new covenant. God says, "You've messed up in the past, but I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to put my spirit within you, so that you have the power to live for me." That's the new covenant. All we have to do is say thank you and trust in what Jesus has done for us. The covenant is remade. Secondly, God looks at the heart, verses 12 to 22. Verse 12. What does God want from us? Does he want church going? Does he want good deeds? Does he want outward religion? Verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees." Fear, walking, loving, serving, obeying. The fear of the Lord is a wonderful thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it sets us free from all other fears. I love to help people to learn to fear the Lord. It always decreases their anxiety. Because we're fearing the one who has all power and loves us completely. If that sounds strange to you, do come and see me. Walking. This is a picture of living the Christian life. You're on a walk through life. towards heaven. And God wants to be our companion and master on this walk. Loving. Obeying God and loving God go together in the Bible. You can't have one without the other. If you're trying to obey the Bible, but you don't love God, you'll become a hypocrite. God is looking for a heart of love for him. Serving. When I first went into Christian work, I was given the job of cleaning the toilets, and worse, cleaning up the human excrement of the homeless people who slept outside the church. And I just finished a degree at Oxford, and I wasn't very pleased about it. We all have to learn God is looking for servants. Those who will serve him with all their hearts. That's what this church needs. Obeying. We don't get to pick and choose. We just have to obey all God's commands. You will know where your conscience is pricking you. Why does God make such great demands on us? Verse 14. Because he's the creator of the world. Do you remember when you were a kid and you used to fall out with your friends and you might say, well, it's my game anyway. You obviously weren't that childish. I was. Or I used to say, it's my ball. Or, it's my garden. Well, it's God's world. And he has the right to set the rules. And yet, look at his love in verse 15. He chose Israel. And he chose you, Christian person, before the foundation of the world, because he loved you. It's astounding, isn't it? So verse 16, circumcise your hearts. What does that mean? Physical circumcision was a mark on a man to remind him he belonged to the covenant people. Circumcision of the heart is a mark on our characters that shows we're different. There's something of Jesus in our characters. It's the opposite of being stiff-necked. It's the opposite of stubborn rebellion against God. How is your heart? Does it need to be circumcised? God is a wonderful God, verse 17, supremely sovereign, just. Verse 18, the defender of the vulnerable, which is why we are to love the vulnerable, in verse 19. So get your heart right before God, verse 20 and following are saying. Number 3, God disciplines his people. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 7. If a child is not disciplined, it never learns to behave well. It never learns self-discipline. Never learns to work hard, to achieve great things, and to get on with people. Nobody wants a friend who can't discipline their tongue. And so verse 2 refers to the discipline of the Lord. In other words, the punishments God inflicted firstly on Israel's enemies, like Egypt, in verses 3 and 4, and what God did to Dathan and Abiram in verse 6, who rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron and tried to become priests, when God had said only Levites could be priests. What happened to them? The ground swallowed them up. And the point of these verses is that the Israelites are to teach these things to their children. See in verse 5? it was not your children who saw. They weren't there. So they need to be told. Make sure you run a good Sunday school, we would say. Fear the Lord. Respect his discipline. Only a fool lives in persistent rebellion against God. Keep coming back to God. Keep saying sorry. Keep trusting in the blood of Jesus. Because finally, number four, God cares for the land. Verses 8 to 25. Look at verse 12. The promised land is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it, from the beginning of the year to its end. If the people obey God, God will prosper them in the land. It will be a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance. And the New Testament fulfillment of this is heaven. If we trust in Christ, God will bless us for all eternity in the promised land, in heaven. The stakes, then, are really high. Get this wrong, and you're lost for all eternity. That's why trusting and obeying are constantly emphasized in Scripture. Obey God's commands so that you may take possession of the land. Do not be enticed by the idolatry of the world around you. Verse 16 and following. Fix God's word in your heart and mind, and teach it to your children. Then God will drive out your enemies and establish you in the land. For us, this means that our enemy, Satan, will be crushed under our feet. Romans 16:20. There's one to learn off by heart. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Romans 16:20. And then verse 26 and following, we get two options: blessing and cursing. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience brings God's curse. The people were to perform a ceremony on the two mountains in verse 29 to drive home this point. For us, if we are separated from Christ, we are in the place of God's curse. We are unforgiven. We are cut off from him. We are heading for hell. If we are in Christ, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus took our curse when he died on the cross, so that now we stand in the place of God's blessing. Nothing can separate us from God's blessing. God's blessing on my life does not depend on my own goodness. It depends upon what Christ has done. He has redeemed me from the curse of the law. And so I stand in the place of God's blessing. I'm like Israel, in the promised land, in the place of God's blessing. This will be fulfilled ultimately when I die and go to heaven. There I will be perfectly and eternally blessed. I will never sin. I will have a perfect character and a perfect body. That's when this promise is ultimately fulfilled. For now, I have what the New Testament calls the first fruits of the Spirit. The Christian life is like the first ripe apple of the harvest. But in heaven, we can gorge ourselves on all the fruits. In the same way, if I'm not in Christ, I'm under God's curse. And that curse will be ultimately fulfilled when I die and am cast into the place of punishment. So the rebel against Christ can appear to prosper, but they're still under the curse. And they're experiencing the first fruits of the curse. They have no relationship with God. They have no peace with God. They have no hope in the fear of death, face of death. They have the fear of death. Can I ask you, are you in the place of God's blessing, or are you in the place of God's curse? Turn to Christ today. Accept what he's done for you. Get right with him. Don't leave here today without making sure that you're in the place of God's blessing. Because no matter how much you've messed up in the past, God is the God of second chances. So what are we saying? There is a new covenant to be enjoyed. There is a religion, a spirituality of the heart that God is looking for. Because God will discipline us, and there is eternal blessing to be enjoyed in the promised land.